All right, well, be sure and tell Miss Barbara that we prayed for her and we're glad about the good news. We're glad about that. Lesson number 8 from 1 John is what we're going to embark on today, November the 12th. And we're moving right on through the second chapter here. We'll pick up with verse 18. And by the way, that clock is wrong. We'll move on through 18 and listen to what John is telling us, telling the people of his day regarding the particular time that they were living in, how John was assessing this attack that had come upon not only the church in Ephesus, but the churches in Asia Minor that we've talked about. We've identified that. We understand what it is. We understand the nature of this early Gnosticism. We understand its impact it was having on the churches. And then trying to make a clear point last week as we were across the hall doing both classes together that John's talking about and speaking the truth, not so much calling these false people's names out and so on. He's not doing that in his letter to the churches. He's talking about how you identify the truth. Okay, and when you're clear on what the truth is, then it makes it so much easier to identify error when you see it. This is what he's doing. This is what he's been talking about. And he just goes through and just lists a number of different topics, if you will. If we had to narrow this particular passage of Scripture here, 18 through 23, if we had to narrow it down to one key word, it would probably be the word Antichrist. Okay. That's what he's going to be focusing on in part. We want to keep in mind that there's an application, of course, as we'll clearly see from the Scripture, when you're talking about Antichrist, you're not always talking about the Antichrist, okay? That personality that will indeed appear at the right time, as God has previously already determined, that will happen. And it's not something that's unrevealed regarding the work of Antichrist, because the Scriptures are clear that the spirit of Antichrist, if you will, was already present in their day. And of course, we can certainly say that it's present today, and we're to be able to identify that. Sometimes we want to think in terms of that phrase, that designation, Antichrist, and think that it's something really kind of a super evil or something. You know, when we're talking about the Antichrist, I think you can make that not an assumption, but you can make that determination from Scripture. Yeah, that person will have a tremendous amount of illegitimate power and influence, which will be so, he'll be so good at deception through whatever means that multitudes of people will be taken in by that individual. And of course, Scripture shows that he will eventually, once he has what he wants and where he's in position where he wants to be, then his true colors will be made known. And the true evil of what he is, and maybe I should say who he is, will come forth. With that said, there is indeed a spirit of Antichrist, which is the same in definition in that it's just somebody who mocks or turns away from the truth of the gospel, in particular the person of Jesus Christ, God the Father. All that we know and understand, all about the things that we would consider to be fundamental to the faith, are indeed rejected by this individual fully. And that method of rejection often just takes the form of some sort of modification of the truth, which indeed is a rejection. That is the epitome of deception, is it not? So, just put a question in someone's mind about this, that, or the other. That's exactly how you would describe the influence and the workings of these people in this early stages of the church in Asia Minor. So John's dealing with that. And I think about that. I think about what these people dealt with, John being the last surviving, apostle, and the authority that he had, you could tell that is a very real thing for him because of the way that he writes. And then I think about pastors today who are working and preaching and teaching the scripture and not allowing it to be adulterated in any way, speaking the truth in love, as we say. And with that, the attacks that come upon them for doing nothing more than preaching the gospel, specifically calling sin, sin, and paying a price for that. As we know, and as we've alluded to several times, and we don't want to forget, there are countries like Canada and other places that they just call preaching sin, sin. They just call it hate speech, okay? And that way they can make a law against it. We're certainly set up for that here in our country, as are a number of other countries. And we may very well get to a point where we have to decide one day regarding the cost of preaching and teaching and sharing and living and doing what we do, however it affects us, according to Scripture and not according to the dictates of the world. We have more than adequate encouragement in Scripture about how to do that, right? We see how the Peter and John and so many others in the early days were imprisoned and otherwise beaten, as many of them were, or Paul, just for doing that very thing. And the way it, though, when you get after it, is when you start talking about the God that you serve or the king that you serve, and it's not the ruling earthly king or the ruling earthly system, I might add, then you're in trouble. So that's why I think the Holy Spirit let John, last time we met, talk about, turning away from the world. And we clearly defined what that meant last week. It's talking about the world system. Okay? It's not talking about creation. It's not talking about the world of humanity. It's talking about the world system. So we see what's going on, and it helps us to better assess, if you will, where we are in this particular day and time. Because we're blessed to be in that church age. We're blessed to be in that time that so many of the early writers wrote about. They thought, they knew that the time that we're in now had started, and they were looking for an immediate end. I remember when we were back teaching through Matthew, and in particular we were teaching from 24 and 25, looking at the Olivet Discourse, it was clear that those people were saying, where is the promise of his coming? Like Scripture says, they were saying, are we now about to enter into the kingdom? Is that where we are? Because they could see the progression, and they did not really have a concept of the church age. That there's this big expanse of time from Christ, I guess I could say, his ascension, or maybe I should say, maybe even more accurate would be since Pentecost, the rise of the church as we know it here, until where we are right now. We are in the church age. We are in that age of grace. We're in that state when whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's where we are. And I've even had this affirmed once again this past week, that the only thing that remains before the next phrase, or the next, the phase of eschatology, if you will, to fall into place, is the rapture of the church. God coming for his church. And then we'll see after that. So that's where we are. He calls it here in verse 18. John does, and let me read it. He says, "Children, it is the last hour." That's how he refers to it. "And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Now you can't blame him from looking around and seeing what had happened, having responsibility for the churches, having access to the churches by way of teaching and leadership and instruction right there, not just in Ephesus, but in all of Asia Minor. He can see the impact of this, see how wide-ranging it is. It would be natural for him to think that, having, as I said, really no concept, no understanding about how long this period of existence would be, a couple thousand years already. So that's where we are.
Well, that's where we are. I mean, that's the whole idea is for us. He had a sense of urgency to get this out, and that's And you know, of course, the things are falling along now. Of course, he didn't have revelation yet, right? So, in this book, I'm about to write. So, you know, but we see all that stuff because I had a guy call me that I used to work with, and he's like, "So is this the end?" And I'm like, "He's not a believer," and I'm like, "Man, we got this is." He goes, "I thought Israel was God's chosen people," and I said, "They are, but you know,
I don't understand." Yeah. And if you're talking about the current war in Israel and Hamas, yeah, I got the same thing. Not last time our community group met, but the time before that, a lady asked me, because I always ask her questions based on what we've taught. And when we were leaving, she said, "Well, how about the Middle East? What do you think about that? What's going on?" So it was on their mind. Yeah. Of course, all you can say right now is that, well, it's just more of the same for Israel. I mean, this is nothing that hasn't happened for Israel. We've had a little bit of a reprieve, I guess you could say, from out in that war. But this is not going to change until, you know, Israel has moved in to the last phase of what's already laid out for them. Good news is that many of them at one point will turn. Eschatology. I'm no expert on it, but I did enjoy teaching through it when we got to the latter passages of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. He refers here as this last hour. Last here literally means latter, you know, last or latter regarding the word that's used. This word hour is talking here in context about a particular season. So that's the language here that he's using. Once again, as we discussed a couple weeks ago, the word children is that general term. He used it before when he said little children. The use of it here refers to believers. He's talking to those who are in the body of Christ. Okay, he's not talking, enough said. We won't go back and rehash all of that. So that's what we have here. And then the word Antichrist, which obviously in the Greek is Antichristos. And it's just anything that opposes Messiah. Okay, that's the way they would have looked at it in that day, and that's certainly accurate for us now. Antichrists are simply false teachers, false deceivers that deny the faith. So here in 1 John is literally the first use of this term, Antichrist. And you're only going to find it in John's epistle. That's the only place you'll find it. So you have it here. Romans 13:11 speaks, it says, do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour. Paul talking here in Romans, he's of the same mindset, trying to assess where people were in his day and time. He says, it's already the hour for you have awakened from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. And you're right, this is the way that we should live. We should live even with an expectation of urgency, if you will, because we simply do not know. We simply do not know when Christ will come again for his church and the seven-year tribulation begins and this whole thing begins to come down to its final end. We don't know that. And Scripture often asks us, what kind of person should we be? When it talks about knowing as it says there, I can't recall the verse, but you may remember it, the terror of the Lord. God will come in judgment. He will. He will do what he said he was going to do and will indeed do to and through this world. That will happen. In 1 Timothy 4, beginning with verse 1, he says, "But the Spirit explicitly says," as Paul again talks, he says, "in the latter times," now he's broadened his understanding a bit, "the latter times some will fall away from the truth, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." And of course, anything that's against the pure and unadulterated Word of God is demonic, and it's referred to that way in other passages. He says, "They do this by means of the hypocrisy of liars." And here he describes them, I like that, he says, "seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." Have you ever dealt with someone who was seared in their conscience? And I'm sad to say that as a police officer and one who worked out in the field for several years, and then had other, obviously, interactions with people not only who had violated the law, but people who had adopted a lifestyle that most definitely reflected that they had a conscience that was seared. Okay? That is to say, it had been burned and burned and burned so many times that it didn't feel anymore. There was no response there. They were beyond being concerned about others. They were beyond, in many cases, being concerned about their own hurt, thinking that they were some sort of superhuman or something, or the most manly person around who could tolerate any kind of pain that you could inflict upon them. What a delusion, okay? What a delusion. Seared in their conscience. And it makes these people, for many, for the weak, for the young, for the immature, even in Christ, it makes it so much easier for them to be duped. They're taken in by the reality of these people who simply truly believe what they believe. It has an impact on others if you follow that. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 7, and Peter says, uses similar, he says, the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And I love this, and I'm glad this is a supporting scripture, because it tells us here, and not only how the John was trying to get the people to respond there, because he certainly would warm up to this and preach and teach the same thing, but this is applicable for us in our day too. We need to be effective. We need to have our feet on the ground, if you will. We need to have a firm foundation when it comes to our understanding about future things and what God wants from us right now, what the church is supposed to be about, what we are supposed to be doing. We cannot do it apart from discipline. He calls it here, he's talking about sound judgment and sober spirit, being right thinkers, thinking rightly about our world, about who we are in Christ, and what He wants from us right now. And he says, initially, this is for the purpose of prayer. Look at it, Peter now, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. For the purposes of prayer, which just underscores the fact that this is what we need to be sustained, right? We need to be prayerful. We need to be prayer warriors. We need to be focused upon coming before our Lord and Savior, being energized by His truth, getting clear direction about how we as believers, as part of the body of Christ, are to be used, specifically in this fellowship, and broadly in your families, in your workplaces, in your neighborhoods, wherever we are. And in such a small way, Barbara did that same thing, and it had a really good outcome, a much broader impacting outcome than we thought. That's because that's God's work. And once again, her work was to be obedient. To be obedient. To be thankful. To be genuine. Thankful for that. And then in verse 8, above all, he says, keep fervor in your love for one another. Don't let something come in and take advantage of perhaps an emotional situation or an unfortunate situation, and cause that or allow that to cause you to move away from God's truth. To not respond rightly to tragedy, difficulty, rejection, or whatever. Don't let that happen. Be sober-minded. Be clear thinking about what's going on. Because God has promised not to leave us. I can see John saying similar things to the church there, and pushing them toward a point of reevaluating what they were hearing and what this draw was in their life that would even cause them to contemplate leaving the fellowship of that church, which was teaching the truth, was founded on the truth, and moving away from this aberrant religion, this false and phony understanding, even about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Keep fervent in your love one for another. And this involves looking out for one another. This involves helping one another, being concerned about others more than yourself, as Paul would say in different places. He adds, Peter does, that this love that he's talking about, as the verse ends here, verse 8, covers a multitude of sins. What's he talking about there? Our love? Our love? Our going, our sincerity? Confronting people who are in error, addressing our own issues out of love for Christ, reminding ourselves, hey, why am I feeling this way? Why am I letting this set of circumstances drag me down and keep me from doing what I need to do? Why am I doing that? God has my life. He's in charge of my life. I will trust Him. I'll keep my eyes upon Him. I will love Him. If this is nothing that I've done, whatever the circumstance or situation is, then I'll acknowledge that it's in His hands. I'll trust Him. I'll demonstrate faith. And I'm here to tell you that that works. And so many times, it's often then and only then that God reveals Himself most clearly in your circumstances. I say that because that's what He's done in my circumstances. So, John will talk about some of this later. We won't be through with this. We're addressing some of these things initially. He'll bring them up again in chapter 4, verse 1. He'll say, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Now, I'll stop right there at that comment and ask you, how do we test the spirits? How do we do that? What will the true Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, never, ever do regarding His instructions, His unctions upon us? What will He never, ever do?
Never contradict the Word.
The Word of God. Thank you, brother. He will never, ever do that. Couldn't do that. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Can't even count them nowadays.
Seen a lot of them.
Oh, yeah. And we're at that point where, you know, as one says, Timothy, that it's going to get worse and worse toward the end. Why? Because the world becomes more readily accepting of all of these crazy things that are going on. We see that now. We see that in our media. Okay, as I shared before, I'm concerned about this little thing that's on TV now regularly where they show some sort of social situation and they talk about how Jesus gets us. That's what it says at the end. Jesus gets us, okay? As if to say, yeah, I know you did this, you made this bad decision, and so forth. And I understand there's a level of truth in that and coming as you are and all that. We just got a lesson on coming as you are, didn't we?
Yeah.
You have to be discerning. We really do. We have to keep our eyes and our hearts open about what we're seeing and what we're hearing in our world. Okay? Again in 1 John, up a couple of verses in chapter 4 at verse 3, he says, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." And he calls it, he says, "This spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world." And you could call it that. I mean, that's not a hard link to make. Anybody who neglects the Word of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the truths that we know from Scripture about the person of Christ and so forth is indeed and rightly referred to as Antichrist. That's what they are, in between their ears and in the way that they live. Christ said in His addressing these issues, again, back in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, he said, "Many will come in my name, saying," literally, "I am the Christ," and will mislead many. Once again, deception. That's his key tool. That's his best tool. Don't just take it out completely. Just call it something different. Just claim to be the one who can clarify all this. And the way you're going to do it, most likely, is start giving people what they want. Give them what they want, and they'll believe what you're telling them, and they'll follow you. During the time of the Antichrist, this will be, I don't know how to describe it, multiplied like times 100, because it talks about the signs and wonders and the things that this person will do that will take many in. I'll get to that verse. What's next? Matthew 24:24. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead. Listen, this is the depth of the deception. To mislead, if possible, even the elect. If possible. But that's the power of it. It will be so great. If it's something that's that strong, that's that powerful, that causes even the elect of God, through their workings or intellect or whatever, and they're trying to decipher, you know, what the Scripture says about what this evil influence is saying, and they're on the verge, if you will, of turning, yet they won't turn, then what's going to happen to people who aren't in Christ? What's going to happen to them? Strong delusion. And Jesus, when he spoke this, he followed that up by saying, just behold, or listen, or look, pay attention, he says, I told you in advance. Okay? And you say, well, Jesus even was speaking like these people that he was talking to were going to experience this. Now, they would experience it in many ways. You know, as Shane shared this morning, they would see a level of destruction, you know, coming upon Jerusalem. I think he said, 36 years later, something, of course, 70 AD, that would cause a lot of them to step back. I mean, we even have people nowadays who want to say that, you know, what happened in 70 AD was indeed what Revelation Scriptures and all that discourse is talking about. Of course, that's easily debunked from my understanding. But at any rate, they're faced with these tremendous, tremendous decisions about being faithful. What are you going to believe? What are you going to do? What actions are you going to take? What are you going to stay away from that's, if you comply with it, whether it's governmental or whatever, if you comply with it, is an out-and-out rejection or denial of Christ or God or something in the Word of God, or you can't do this, that, or the other, because if I do it, then I'm turning my back on the truth of God's Word. This is the way it's always worked. This is what brings about this persecution and so forth. And I'll say also, this is where the cream begins to rise to the top. This is where the people who come to church for other reasons than to worship the Lord God, whether they come for other reasons than to be filled with His Spirit, to come and to confess their sins, which of course you can do anywhere, but to come in corporate worship and once again embrace the truth of God, if you're not about that, if you're about something else in church attendance or even church involvement, your true colors will come out. They will. And it will be and will have a purifying effect on the church of Jesus Christ. In 2 John, obviously, which follows, in the first chapter there, verse 7, John will say, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Now, we can take that latter part of what Scripture says there from John and realize, yes, he's talking about these early Gnostic people. Remember, we talked about that. All these doings about the flesh and the spirit, and Christ really wasn't, you know, he was more like an apparition or something. You know, the Spirit left him, he got it back later and all that. No, that's not what Scripture teaches. He was always God in flesh. He always was. He paid the sin debt in what he did. Just tell him something else. Just dress it up a bit. Just call it something else. Give it another title. Define it differently. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. This is the way he finishes that. In verse 7 there, 2 John, first chapter. So here we go to verse 19, where John says to this same group that he's talking to, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Scripture addresses that clearly, does it not? Yeah, you think in terms of these things happening, that false people, false leadership, false preachers and teachers coming on board, literally coming in the church, or either coming out of the church. You know, he says, in part, I would have to say that was done really so that the righteousness of true believers could be shown. There's always going to be a testing of sorts of our faith. Would you agree with that? Our faith is going to be tested. It's never going to be a one-off kind of thing. Yeah, I came to Christ, blah, 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 at this particular time, genuinely so. And then from there on out, your faith is never tested. And you're blessed to live with to live a life after that of some, I don't know, 10 to even up into 70, 80 years, perhaps. No, we'll be tested. It's part of who we are. It's part of what lays in store for us. John says these left or went out from us, and this is a departure, obviously, in belief. He says, but they were not really of us. They were not real. They were not real. Why? How can he say that? Is he being too judgmental? Well, they left the truth.
He's looking at the fruit.
The basic truth, exactly. Looking at the fruit is what Perry says, and he's right. And we're right to look at that. That's our standard. We look at that and compare that against what the Word of God says. Thank God that will not change. Because he says plainly, if they'd been of us, they would still have been here. Because what do we know about true believers? They remain. They persevere. They do. They would have remained with us. They would have continued, I can add, to embrace the truths that were taught here. What we know about Christ. What we know about God in flesh. In particular, Christ in His flesh, in His humanity. What He did. What God accomplished through the obedience of Jesus Christ. And He says, they went out so that it would be shown. It would be made known that they are not of us. This thing about association, identification, if you will, in the church, the true body of Christ, is a serious business, is it not? It's a very serious business. It has everything to do with leadership in the church as far as it being one of the primary concerns of any leadership group within the Church of Jesus Christ. And I say that knowing here, as an elder here, this is what we're about. We don't want people to be deceived. We don't want people to come and join the body of Christ on their statement, having been, you know, submitted to baptism and all. We don't want that to happen knowing, you know, that there's reason to believe that there's falsehood, there's misunderstanding, you know, in their within their experience. Many people would say, wait a minute, that's between me and God. And no, it's not. Scripture is clear. It's not. If we take away accountability from people, anything can happen. In fact, rest assured, well, you know it, when you've raised kids, when they start to the point where they start rejecting accountability, you know what's about to happen, right? There's some bad decisions fixing to be made. There's going to be some decisions made based on faulty understanding. So what do we do here at Faith Community Church in regard to this? Okay, you know, I'll be teaching the third section of the membership class next week during the 9 o'clock hour. Okay, why? Why do we ask people to go? We require people to go to a membership class. Well, you want to know what this church believes. You want to be able to see if this church can demonstrate through Scripture. This is where we're going. This is why we do what we do. Now, if you want something else, that's a problem right there. If you want what Granddaddy's done or what you think is right or where God has taken you, and that is between you and God. But we're going to tell you what the Scripture says. And if you can show us, okay, and I'm saying the church, okay, that this isn't accurate, this isn't godly, you'll get our ear, and we would be able to say, no, you're misunderstanding. You're not looking at it. In other words, if the Word of God is not the anchor, if it's not the foundation, then there's a problem. So people come for a membership class here after they've been here a year or so, and they look at that, and they have opportunity to say, and in particular about the things about Christ and the gospel. You know, you can come here and be a member if you've got a different eschatology, if your understanding and teaching about end times is a bit different. Now, you're not going to be able to teach here. You're not going to be able to do that because that's a conviction based upon Scripture of this church. But you can certainly come and join this church and be a member of this church in good standing and work and serve in this church in certain areas. You can do that. and have a different idea about that from Scripture. That, even in baptism, when we baptize, has everybody been to a baptismal service here? Isn't it wonderful when you hear those people stand forward and give an account, if you will? We don't term it like that, but it's important for them and it's important for the church to hear what's happened to you. Okay? What do you believe? What's going on there? There's counseling that goes on before that. Now that we, you know, we don't tell people, coach people about what to say. We want to hear you and say, okay, here's what the Word of God says about that. Is that what happened to you? Is that your understanding? Is that your belief? Yes. That just seems to be the right normal thing to do.
To me, it's more of a public profession. You know, the
yes.
church that I grew up in, you know, the most they would ask is, who is Jesus Christ?
Right.
You know, and they'd say, he's my Lord and Savior.
Yeah.
They get baptized. But here, you're giving your testimony.
I've seen, I guess, 100 baptisms, but they didn't do that. They tell you what you said.
Yeah.
Based on your profession of faith. And I understand that. We say that, too. But tell church what happened. Okay, yeah. So there's just this general accountability then about your life afterwards, what you're involved in, what you embrace. Understanding that it's incumbent upon every believer. You have a brother or sister, let's talk about in the church, who's in sin. Are we off the hook? Do we say, well, that's not me. If that's what they want to do, that's fine. God will take care of them. Well, God will take care of them, and he'll take care of them through you being obedient many times and going in love and saying, hey, I need to talk to you, my friend. Being willing to take the rejection, you know, take the cessation of friendliness or whatever. No, that's what we do. And I dare say, and rightly say, we will give an account of that as believers. If we're too busy, or if we're too unconcerned, if we're too unknowing, if you will, about what Scripture says in that regard, and we don't go to our brother or our sister who is in spiritual need, I say we have a lot to answer for. That's what we do. How does this work? Well, you want to understand that this is what Scripture teaches us to do. You want to understand that, hey, look at your own life. Look at the times that someone spoke into your life. I mean, apart from, you know, being instrumental in bringing you to the knowledge of Christ and so forth, what about decisions you were going to make at some point? Someone spoke into your life. Accountability is a wonderful thing. You know, I even preach it in my secular job. You know, I work as an officer in a quasi-military organization. Accountability is key. Someone rejects accountability, that's a problem. That is a problem. So, that's what we see from there. In Acts chapter 20, Paul gives warning, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So, who is he talking to? Okay, pastors, preachers. Overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That kind of helps us remember the importance of what we're doing, right? I know that after my departure, he says, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And here it is. And from your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's a sad, sad thought, isn't it? That even within a fellowship that gives attention to these things, we can't keep evil from popping up. There's no assurance that we are elders or whoever, leadership, that we're not going to be duped in some fashion about people who are really good at coming in and demonstrating one type of concern and one type of lifestyle when all the time they're living another and they have an agenda in mind. Isn't that awesome? Awesomely evil. There's no indication that Paul, when he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, there's no indication there that Paul knew beforehand that Demas was phony. He didn't know that. He never brought him on, would he? He never would let him do anything. Okay? At the same time, you got John Mark, who showed some, whatever, immaturity, or maybe at one point there was a bit of evidence in the life of John Mark that he had more love for the world than he did for the work of the gospel when he left them. And Paul didn't write him off, did he? No, because later he brought him back. And he made a clear assessment. And he saw, you know, maybe some immaturity or a failure of faith at some point. But he later said, no, bring him because he's important. He's going to be helpful to me for the ministry. You go by the life. You go by what you see. You go by what's demonstrated. What's important. What's priority. That's what he does. Along the same line, and here we're still talking, of course, about John. But go to the Gospel of John, as we've done several times. I couldn't help but note from John chapter 6, again, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, beginning with verse 63. We'll get a little taste of this. This is what John had by way of experience, because he's talking about Christ and listening to, you know, having been right there with Jesus and so forth. So Mark 63 through 69, I'll read. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Now again, keep in mind, John can reflect back on that. He wrote this. He wrote this gospel. He heard Jesus talk and speak these things. But there are some of you who do not believe. And then it says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And there again we see the sovereignty of God in people coming to him in faith. Verse 66, he says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And then Simon Peter speaks up and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered, did I myself not choose you? The 12, and yet one of you is a devil. Later on, what is it in Matthew? Matthew 16. Matthew gives an account where when Peter says this, you know, Christ is like, hey, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but what? My Father who is in heaven. Salvation and the faith to believe the truth of the gospel comes from God. It must come from God. It's not something we muster up ourselves. I love what MacArthur says. A dead man can't change himself. A person who's dead to the Spirit can't change himself. There's not this picture so many of our Arminian brothers embrace that we're somehow pulling up ourselves by our bootstraps and taking advantage of some divine spark that's in us and so on and so forth. We get what God gives us. We can come up because He has first reached down to us. That is what Scripture teaches. And we can rejoice. If we're being pulled, if you will, if we're being gently nudged, however your experience, toward God, toward the things of God, we're being moved to embrace the truth of the gospel, that is all God's doing. God forbid that we ever get to a point of thinking that we have one iota of control or initiation in that. If you want to say, well, it was my circumstances. Well, God may use your circumstances, and indeed He does. But the Spirit of God reaches a person's heart and mind. Circumstances can only be a part of that. Now, you fall into that area, that state where something is going on in your heart. You might not know exactly what it is. You might not be able to put a title on it, okay? You might not be able to go to the, you know, biblical doctrines book and go right to it. But by way of experience, you'll later find it. You'll be able to put a title on it, if you will. You follow what I'm saying? You'll see it clearly as the work of God, knowing that you didn't have anything to do with it. It was the work of God within us. 1 Corinthians 11:19 says, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." Right? That's similar to what we read from John.
What was that?
First Corinthians 11:19. We're able to see that. We're able to see error when we know the truth. As I said earlier regarding the individual, the cream rises to the top, and the people of faith are more readily made known. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, and he's just simply talking here to this group in verse 20 about their experience. These people know because of what has genuinely happened to them. And John doesn't have any reason to believe up to the point of these who are on the verge of leaving. He doesn't really have any reason to believe that they're not genuine in their faith. He doesn't. He mentions this anointing. That word, you know, I understand that word is translating in the English word there. It's the word charisma in the Greek, but you always see that word anointing. That word has been so abused and misused by a certain group of people, you know. I almost, when I hear it, I'm tempted to believe in the way that it's being used now, an anointing, like some miracle thing, specialized thing being dumped on somebody. You know, that's not what it's talking about. The word does mean it's an endowment or an unction. But what we're talking about here and what the scripture says in verse 20 is it says it's an anointing from the Holy One. It's the anointing from Jesus Christ who indwells us through His Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. And he tells them here, he says, you all know this. He's saying, this has been your experience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, he says, "Now he who establishes you, or establishes us with you in Christ, and anointed us is God." He's done the empowering. "Who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." That's why we could say earlier, and Darren answered it rightly, you know, the Holy Spirit is not going to lead you to do anything that's contrary to the Word of God. He uses the word "know" here, and you all know. This is the word, it's E-I-D-O, and it simply means to be aware or to behold, to have knowledge about something, to understand. This is a reality in their life. Proverbs 28:5, "Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things." That is to say, we see them clearly. We have the potential in Christ, being filled with God, having knowledge of God's Word, being filled with His Spirit, of seeing and discerning, key word discerning, discerning the truth about any situation. This is because we're about the truth. One truth. The truth. As the tempted, well, I think I will. I'm going to give you a quote from Jurassic Park when a guy says something about the truth and he says, "Your version of the truth." And he says, "There are no versions of the truth." If you're a Jurassic Park fan, you know that. And he's right. There are no versions of the truth. Truth to me, I remember witnessing to a guy that word years ago, and he would always say, when I would say something that was convicting to him, he would say, "Well, that's what you think. That's what you believe." And I finally said, "Wait, we need to stop, okay? You want to write me off just because we have a difference here." I said, "That's not what this is about. This is about which one is true and which one is not. That's what this is about." And I finally got him to believe or to agree in the state that there is one truth by the very nature of the word. Until he could get to that point, he was not willing to accept the fact that what he believed and embraced might not be the truth. I told him, "I've been there. And I'm on the other side of that, so I'm trying to drag you along here to get you to open up your eyes to the truth.
Matthew. So Pilate said, what is truth?
Oh, I'm sending my notes here. I love having teachers in here. That's right. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. And that's from the passage there in Matthew 13:11 when they said, why are you teaching in parables? Of course, Matthew 13 being all about the parables. Shane alluded to it this morning as he did last week. But here it puts the emphasis on where the knowledge to be discerning and understand the truth comes from. Once again, we see the sovereignty of God here, right? He says, you've been granted understanding in this area, but to them, he says, it hadn't. And he's talking about people, like Shane said this morning, who had the truth over and over and over and over again. They studied the previous prophets, even the ones that their forefathers were involved in killing and stoning and cutting up and all these different kinds of things. He says, but you can understand this because you're coming having an understanding of your need. You're coming in humility. You're coming in your sins to have your sins forgiven. You're not coming saying, I have no need of salvation because I'm a child of Abraham. And that's what many of them did. And we see clearly here, once again, the sovereignty of God. It's God who grants this. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father, I wrote gather, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, I even know people, in their ignorance of Scripture, they take this and run with it and say, you know, this is why we don't look at commentaries. This is why we don't look at Sunday school material. I grew up in a church like this. They would not let you bring in a Sunday school book or anything like that. I remember somebody started a Sunday school one time when just the kids would go up early and up at the altar and have it, and they stopped that and they run them people off, okay? Because they take this and turn it in to a reason just to read something, determine in Scripture, determine what it means to you because of the work of the Holy Spirit, and then go with it. Does that not run cross-grain to study, to show thyself approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? What does God's word say? Well, what does this mean then? This is an assurity to us that we have the presence of God. We have the wherewithal to understand according to the dictates of God's Word and according to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. You take either one of those out. If they're not there together, then you're on shaky ground and you're on false ground. Simple as that. Verse 21, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, John says. Once again, this is his understanding of where these people are, but because you do know it. You do know the truth. And because no lies of the truth, there's a separation here. And he knows the truth has been taught and the truth has been embraced. There's been evidence of that. He's not calling that into question. This whole thing of 1 John, as one might surmise on a cursory reading, is designed to make people doubt their salvation. That's not what it's about. It's to show them, based upon the truth of God's Word, in particular, who the person of Jesus Christ is, was, and always will be, that indeed is what they had accepted and embraced. And all the fruit that came about in their life and was evident in their life was because of that genuine relationship. Because of that. And this word truth we've seen before, it's that word aletheia. Truly, truth, verity is what it means. It appears many times. How many times does truth appear? Can you remember? 15 times in 1 John. 15 times. Once again, that's what we have. 1 John 3:19, as we look ahead a little bit, he says, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before Him, knowing the truth about Christ and who He is. Bump up to James in chapter 1, verse 19, where he writes, "This you know, my beloved brethren, this you know." He had the same mind. He'd made the same observations about folks. "But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." A sure and certain reality about people because of the work, the evidence of the Word and Holy Spirit in their life. More scriptures here as we move along. 2 Peter 1:12, "Therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things." And I ask the question why here. We'll get to that in a minute. "To remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." Why did Peter in 2 Peter 1:12 here, why did he feel a need, you think, to remind them? And even more specifically, why do we have the Holy Spirit right now in this class and everywhere else this verse is being pulled out, alluded to, or taught specifically? Why is it necessary to remind true believers? Why is it?
It's reinforced behavior. I mean,
what goes on day in and day out in the life of a believer? Are we on some pinnacle, some mountaintop somewhere all the time? No, we're not.
It's a daily battle.
There is a battle. There is a battle going on. Paul calls it a war. He calls it a war. And we do well to embrace that and to understand that. And once we accept it as a reality, we can prepare for that. This is what Peter's alluding to. Jude 1:5. "Now I desire to," here again, "remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." Jude there is making a purposeful reference to the judgment of God, the surety of God in judgment as well as in His love. But he talks about what these people already know and yet has a need, just as Peter does, to remind them. You know, that's one thing about Scripture. We read and we study and we read and we study, and I trust your own some kind of plan about reading through the Bible and so forth or whatever. And yet, it remains fresh. It remains pertinent. It remains spot on regarding our particular needs at a particular time in our life. That's what we embrace. So it's not redundant in that sense. No, it continues to minister to us and to meet greater needs, different needs, so on and so forth in our life. God continues to reveal more and more of His truth to us. It's an exciting time in the Word of God. Jesus talking to these Pharisees in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44, He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Why would we want to have anything to do with that? With evil. We need to call it what it is. We need to recognize what's behind it. When evil, and in whatever form it is, presents itself to us, we strive to work and operate and even think, scriptural thoughts, spiritual thoughts. Paul tells us to dwell on certain things and gives us a whole list of things to dwell on. Why? Because there's a battle going on. And he'd tell us later that we're to put on the full armor of God. There's six things you can put on symbolically that will take care of us. Why? Why does he say armor? Why does he refer to a sword and a breastplate? Why does he do that? Because it's a war. It's a battle. And he tells us that it's fought up there, and it's fought right here and right here. That's what's going on for us. John 18, the Gospel of John, verse 37, "Therefore," here we are, period. "Pilate said to him," Jesus, "so you're a king." Asking the question, Jesus answered, said, "You say correctly, I'm a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then poor Pilate and his worldly, lost, some lost condition is put out with truth. He's been told what truth is his whole life. And he simply says, what is truth? You can just almost hear his exasperation. Tell me about truth. I've been trying to find the answer to the truth all my life, he might be saying, even between his ears, what's truth? What does it even matter? How many things have he done against what truth he knows? Because he sold out and did them. And we know enough about history to know about what kind of person he was. Truth. That's why the world runs against absolute truth, runs from it. Absolute truth is demanding, isn't it? Absolute truth says, this is the way it is. You better get on board. And once again, only the Holy Spirit of God can make that a reality in a person's life. Verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So John is back to this in context with his believers there and those who are going to be subject to this letter. This, he says again, is the Antichrist, one who denies the Father and the Son. He's not going to let them separate the person of Christ from the work of God the Father, from God in flesh. He's not going to do that. The Word being made flesh. He says these are those who deny, contradict, disavow, reject, abnegate, refuse. This is the way the Greek word is defined there. And then Christos, Christ, the Messiah, is always here an epitaph for Jesus Christ. We know again what he's talking about. Those, the leaders who had emerged in the churches of Asia Minor were denying the true nature of Christ as presented by Scripture, and more specifically against what John himself from time to time had even taught them, what he knew they were being taught. Verse 23 in our study, we'll finish up here. Just got 23 and 24 and we're done. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father. That's because the Father and the Son are specifically linked. They cannot be uncoupled. They can't. No interpretation of who the person of Jesus Christ is would allow for that. Because God had already, through the witness of Scripture, testified of His Son, had He not? He had done that. John 8, Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 18 and 19. I am He who testifies about Myself, and the Father who sent Me testifies about Me. So they were saying to Him, where is Your Father? Jesus answered, you neither know neither Me, know neither Me nor My Father. If you knew Me, you would know My Father also. Can't separate them. That's why we can pray, I don't know what your manner is, but pray to God the Father. Nothing wrong with that. We can pray to Jesus Christ. Nothing wrong with that. We can pray to the Holy Spirit. I'm less likely to do that, I think, but nothing wrong with that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are three in one. There's the triune God. John had heard Jesus talk about this. And this was it. This is why he wrote it in his gospel. That's why he can say in John chapter 2, verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Because of what he reveals here in the Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 18 and 19. John 16:3, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or Me. Again, outcasts. When he's talking, killing you. This is where he says that killing you does God a service. In verse 2 of chapter 16, he says, this is what they'll do. And they'll do it because they don't know Me and they do not know the Father. And then in 2 John, is that where I'm at? No, 1 John. We went to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. More language here. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of God. We have it again there. And it's God who gives the faith to believe this. He's talking about being born. He says, when he says, and I saw that, I looked at this phrase, anyone who goes too far, in 2 John verse 9. If you look at that, that's the next verse we'll look at. 2 John chapter 1 verse 9, where he's commenting on the same thing, and he says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, comma, I'll return to that in a minute. But I focused in on that going too far, and I thought about the impact of these people in John's day that he keeps referring to, obviously writing to in 1 John there. This is their situation. They were being tempted. They were being drawn away. It's not a sin to be tempted, is it? No. This is what was happening to them. And in the New American Standard, this is what you have. That's the version that I've given you here where he says goes too far. But if you look in the ESV, it says in place of go too far, it says one who goes on ahead or who trenches on ahead. It's like there's a point when they have in their heart and mind stepped away from the truth of the gospel and embraced this aberrant religion, this aberrant teaching about the person and work of Christ. And even in the King James Version, it just cuts to the chase. It says the one who transgresses. So there's an understanding there by the writers here, the translation writers. Yeah, that's ultimately where this lands. The person who has indeed transgressed, not just the person who's being pulled away. You know, Jude would tell us to identify those people and pull them out of the fire, right? And save us all from sin. Yeah, that's what he would tell us to do. Now, granted, only God knows where that person is in that effort. What can we do when we have an opportunity to intervene? You get a young person, so you got a young person in here who's on fire for the Lord, doing this, doing that, studying Scripture. All of a sudden, due to outside influence, now they're kind of turned on to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, okay? Well, they've got a close friend who is a Mormon. This was my experience growing up. I've shared with it from some of y'all, a close friend of mine who's high up now in the Mormon. But, you know, being pulled away from that. That had my attention at one point. I thought, oh, that's got to be good. These are people who are salt of the earth, okay? And, you know, they...
Very moral.
Yeah. And then you start finding out little things. And my experience was, because I did, praise God, have a foundation about the person of Christ and who he was and so on and so forth, that I eventually got to the point with this guy that I loved dearly. He was like a brother to me. And it took about 3 years, but I told him one day, I said, Keith, I will never, ever be a Mormon. And I would try it. I'd study in Hebrews, and I would try to show him, this contradicts Scripture, Keith. Okay? That was God's work. God's work. It wasn't a sin to be tempted. But there would have been a point when I would have crossed over and transgressed, being willing to lay down the truth of God and embrace something else. John has said, you never were of us in the beginning. If it didn't take root, then it didn't take root. I don't know how else to say it. To deny Christ is to deny the Father also, who testified to his Son. In this many places, you know, Gospel of John, well, even here, 5:9 in 1 John, chapter 5, verse 9, Gospel of John 5:32-38, John 8, Gospel of John 8, verse 18, God the Father testifies of who Christ is. In our last verse here, verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Once again, what have we got? The word abide, which he uses 23 times. We'll use 23 times total in 1 John. And here he's talking once again about that which from the beginning, and we go back and we can look at the first three verses there in 1 John chapter 1, where John is very, very basic, talking about, look, we've seen him. We saw him. We lived with him. We ministered with him. We saw the ministers. He's the ministry. excuse me, he says, we touched him. We handled him. We know he was real. Remember the aberrant thing that was going on about Christ or the body of Christ? We know he's real. We saw him do these things, these miraculous things. And we testified about that from the very beginning. This is what we've done. This is what changed this Jewish man's understanding about Messiah, because of his experience, because of what he saw. And then when the Holy Spirit gave him the ability to take the Word of God, which we knew from the Old Testament, and see that what was happening with Messiah before his eyes was a total gel. There was no contradiction. He could see it clearly. This changed his life. This changed the life of the disciples, particularly after the resurrection, because Scripture teaches that much of that was hidden until the resurrection. They began to see clearly. They'd say they remembered what Jesus had told them. The ones that are there, standing there, seeing him, not only resurrected, but seeing him taken up into the heavens. That would have been quite a thing. That's right up there with dividing the Red Sea. Okay, isn't it? He knew these things. He had witnessed these things. And he speaks the truth about the Son of God. Gospel of John, chapter 14, beginning with verse 23. This is what he says. He can say this because of the work of the Holy Spirit that has been at work since Pentecost. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. This is the work of the Word of God in us as true believers. And then lastly, this morning, Jude 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith. Contend. You continue to grapple for. You continue to war or to battle or to stay engaged. It's an effort. You're going against something in this effort. For that which was, and he adds it here, and this closes us out, for that which was once for all handed down to the saints. This is what John had preached and taught. This is what he, as best he could, was making sure was being taught and preached by others in the churches of Asia Minor. It had not changed at all. And once again, this is our rub before the world. There is an absolute truth. And that is what God the Father, the one true God, the God of all that is. We call him the God of the universe, but he's even bigger than that. He goes outside our universe. What he has done through his plan, through his purposes, and sending his only begotten Son to pay the sin debt of every person who would ever believe. Nothing else has ever been done on that score. Lord, how thankful we are for your goodness. We're thankful for your truth. What a privilege to teach it, Lord. What a joy, Lord, in my life to embrace it, to experience the clear comfort and direction that comes from your word. Lord, help us always to keep you first and foremost in our very life. And all that we do, all that we think, all that we say, that, Lord, we reflect you and we reflect your will. Lord, make it happen day in and day out in the life of this fellowship here at Faith. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.